It's been a while now since I last boarded a roller coaster. And at my age, you may begin to wonder with me if it's time for me to hang that up. If this is an experience I should maybe not seek again, you know, those warning signs, people with weak hearts and all that stuff. And yet, I have ridden a coaster or two in my life, and never with any incident, although I tried to make one happen one time. I was so scared I wanted to jump off. But incidents do happen. They call it a controlled stop. When, for safety reasons, a roller coaster applies the brakes and brings the train to a sudden stop in the middle of the ride. Controlled stops have brought coasters to a halt in the middle of the steep incline. They've also occurred at the top of the hill. And not only that, controlled stops have occurred halfway through an upside-down loop. I kind of felt like maybe that's the way we were last week when we stopped. Now, I hope you weren't upside down. But last week we began our study of Matthew 15, this chapter here in these verses, and we observe here eight ways in which the glory of God shines forth in the face of Christ. We were gathering momentum, but time limitations demanded a controlled stop. And so this morning we're going to reboard and finish the ride. So please stand together for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew 15, verses 29 to 39. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." And the disciples said to him, "Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven and a few small fish." And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, Jesus took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are blessed to be able together in this place today to study this passage that you have inspired and given for us. And we pray that the power of the Holy Spirit would come upon us, each one of us, whether we're the one preaching or the ones hearing, that our hearts will be riven, that they will be upholded, that would be encouraged, that would be strengthened, that we would take a fresh joy in the person of our great God. And that we would go from here determined to serve. And Lord, for those among us, Lord, who do not know you in a person, they don't have a relationship with you. They're still saddled with all their sins. Lord, would you relieve some of them today by opening their eyes to see in Jesus the all-satisfying sacrifice provided by God himself, so that everyone who believes in him might be forgiven, cleansed, and brought to the feet of Jesus. Not just to receive from his hand, but also to give back to him glory and honor and praise and adoration. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. With words breathed out by the Holy Spirit, Matthew gives us this report of the events that were detailed here in such a way that they put on rich display the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So last Sunday we considered the first three of eight ways that the glory of God shines through Christ in his work of healing and feeding. Jesus among Gentiles points us to the glorious scope of God's salvation plan to include in his kingdom people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Jesus on the mountain with multitudes streaming to his feet points us to the glorious welcome that is offered by God through the gospel. Jesus' healing of the multitudes depicts the glorious work of new birth and a glorious future in the new heavens and the new earth for all who come to him. Now this morning we will consider the remaining five ways in the text in which we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus. First of all, I want you to see this morning that the glory of God shines in the face of Christ in the result of his work. The Gentiles observed that those formerly mute, those formerly unable to speak, were now speaking. As a result of the healing power of Jesus, they also watched as the crippled and the lame were now whole, complete, and were now walking. They witnessed the exhilaration of blind men and women, now for the first time in their lives, able to see. Those who experienced healing and those who saw it were both filled with wonder, Matthew tells us. They realized that what they were witnessing was only explainable as the work of God, and not one of the idols that they worshiped could do this, but the one true God, the God of Israel. And so these Gentiles did what the Jewish leaders refused to do. The Jewish leaders up to this point, as we've been moving through Matthew's gospel, have grown more and more resistant. More and more they've determined to lay the credit for Jesus' work at the feet of the devil. And more they have determined to destroy him. What they would not do, these Gentiles did. They gave glory to the God of Israel. They worshiped him. And the result of the work of Jesus then was the glorification of God. The work of Christ in the lives of people is intended to make of them worshipers. The work of Christ in our lives, renewing, restoring, transforming, is for the same purpose that we see unfolding in the hearts and mouths and lives of these Gentiles, to worship God. In this Gentile context, Jesus' work declared the power of God and his ability and the grace of God to reach out to people living in darkness and worshiping false gods. His work directs people to see that God is not merely looking to save people from the destruction that they deserve. Did you hear what I just said? Because this is something we need to grab a hold of. God, in his gracious and merciful work of salvation, is not merely rescuing people from the judgment that they deserve. That's not the end design in what God is doing. Sometimes the way you hear some people talking, that if you get someone to come to confess Christ or trust in Christ, that's the end of it. Oh, you've reached the apex. That is not the end. That's a means to a greater end. Do you hear me? That our salvation is the means, not just for our rescue, but that is just the first step in something that is even greater that God has for us. And what is this greater thing that God has for us? It is that we worship him. His intent is to produce people who extol his greatness, people who bow before him in homage, people whose joy it is to orient their lives under his rule and for his fame. Jesus told the woman at the well that God is seeking people to worship him. And this is what people were made for, to be worshipers of God. Maybe we've misunderstood some of what worship is, but if you were to join me and let's go back to the Garden of Eden and look at Adam and behold him eating the fruit that God told him not to eat. The bottom line of what Adam did there is that he refused to worship. That his no to what God had commanded was a heart attitude that stood opposed to worship. Because worship hears a command coming from God and says, yes, sir. Worship hears from God direction and trembles at his word lest he defy God. So worship is so much more far-reaching than we tend to think of it. It's not just bowing down before God, but it is a heart bowed down before God such that every aspect of our life is submitted to him for his glory. This is our main reason for being alive, to worship him. As the Westminster Confession or the Westminster Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God. The main reason we're here is the glory of God and the worship of God. See, everything that God does for his people in Christ redounds to his praise, and it is designed to do so. That's the intent here. God's blessings put the glory of God on display. And those blessings come through Christ and his work. These physical healings here in Matthew, they're just a glimpse into the spiritual and the eternal riches that God has for his people in Christ. Ephesians 1 catalogs these spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1. When we turn to Ephesians 1, God's choice of us, our holiness and our blamelessness in Christ, our adoption as sons, our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, our knowledge of God's will, our inheritance, our guarantee of that inheritance, the Holy Spirit. These blessings are mind-boggling for those who look at the unseen eternal. Have you ever experienced even physical healing that came close to what was had on the mountain? You probably, most of you say, well, there might be some instances in which you could say, yes, God healed me. But this is striking, and yet, if you've ever been healed like these blind and the mute and these crippled and all that they were ever healed of, it's nothing compared to what the riches of the blessings that God has for those who are his. These spiritual blessings that are bestowed upon those who are spiritually dead, who are raised to life, are incomparable. In fact, as we were looking just down the hallway this morning, these are the things that are unfading, imperishable, and undefiled, and reserved in heaven for you who are kept by God's power. Paul begins this list of these blessings in Ephesians 1 with these words. What do you think, Paul? How would Paul begin to talk about all the blessings that God has poured out upon his people in salvation? Here's how he begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he exclaims throughout that text, praise to God. He says, to the praise of his glorious grace. Two more times in this list, he says that God does this gracious work in believers to the praise of his glory. Now, if the Gentiles glorified the God of Israel that day in view of the miraculous works of Jesus that they saw, how much more should we who have been saved in Christ glorify God and be beside ourselves that we have not just seen him heal, but seen him transform not only others, but ourselves, that we should be exalting and exclaiming his name. In Ephesians 2, Paul points out the grace of our salvation. He says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He raised us up to possess these immeasurable riches of his grace, so that we might worship, possessors of his riches, so as to better appreciate the richness of the one who has called us to himself. God saved us to worship. God saved us to glorify him. And how do we do that? Well, for sure, we do it with our words. We should engage in words that express the greatness of God, that tell the world how wonderful and how awesome He is, that express the greatness of His gifts toward us. In Ephesians 5, Paul says that we should overflow with song, making melody in our hearts to God, making melody to the Lord in our hearts, giving thanks always to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we exalt Him with our words and even just though with a root attitude of thankfulness and glory. But as I said, worship is more than singing. It's submission. It is a recognition that He is God. And it's an attitude that reports to God as my Lord, my King, my Master, and says, what will you want me to do? What attitude of heart do you want me to have? It is a living for His honor, whether we eat or whether we drink, whether we are a husband or a wife, whether we are a child, whether we are a supervisor, or whether someone is over us telling what to do in the workplace. Whatever we are, wherever we are, whatever we are doing, worship is seen as glorifying God in attitude, in action, and a determination to display before the world the amazement I have at the wonderful riches that have been stored up for me in heaven. Now, these people that day were glorying in what Jesus was doing. And they just show us how we need to be glorying every day in what God has done and is doing in our lives, because the transformation brought by Christ is unfathomable in its extent and in its glory. And so we see the glory of God shining through the face of Christ in the result of His works as it produces worship. But secondly, this morning, the glory of God shines through the face of Christ in this text in the display of His compassion. The compassion of Jesus here. The crowds, Jesus makes note of the fact that the crowds have been with Him for 3 days. And perhaps they had brought food with them. I mean, the baskets that they filled the leftovers with came from somewhere. Perhaps, though, those baskets were used to transport the crippled. But now the crippled are not in them, you know? But at any rate, they had been with Jesus for 3 days. And they were in a desolate place. And though they might have brought food with them at the first, they've eaten it all by now. And there was no McDonald's around the corner, no Culver's, no cops. Jesus was fully aware of that. Jesus was fully aware of the desolation of the place. He was fully aware of the food situation. He was also fully aware of the fact that going home from this place without any food was going to be difficult. He was aware of all of that, fully conscious of it. And before anybody else says anything about it, He was sensitive to the need. Going home didn't mean hopping on the train, getting in a car, jumping on a bicycle. It meant a long, long walk, requiring significant stamina. I'm in awe of what Jesus said to His disciples. Close your eyes and listen. I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. You hear that? That's the heart of Jesus. I am so helped by Jesus' expression of compassion. Do you notice that Jesus is doing, he is declaring He has compassion, and He's showing He has compassion. Now, this isn't in my notes this morning, but I just want to say something here. Because the expression of a verbal declaration provides assurance that helps these people understand what is motivating Jesus' action. Husbands, do you tell your wives, I love you? And then do you show it? You know, you may do this and that and the other, and you know, my grandmother used to make a big deal about talking to one of her relatives who said to his wife, you know, I don't know, they had this question about, do you tell each other that you love them? Because my grandmother and my grandfather on my mother's side constantly told each other they loved each other. They walked hand in hand wherever they went, you know, and they were so close. Well, they were talking to this relative who said, well, I told her I loved her on the day I married her, and I told her if I ever changed my mind, I'd let her know. That doesn't work very good. In fact, something's missing. If you love someone, you hardly can't keep it quiet. And so that is what makes this astounding, in part, that Jesus is declaring. He's not just up and feeding the crowds. He's telling his disciples, I have compassion on this. He's telling them what he feels within his heart. And this is astounding and a blessing to me to grasp and understand and see, behold, the glory of God. He is compassionate. He has a heart of sympathy. Jesus doesn't miraculously feed the crowd because he wants to show them how miraculous he can be. He feeds the crowd because he cares for them. Isaiah 40:11 says, God will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Did you also catch the verses this morning as they were read for us that display the tenderheartedness of God not wanting his people to grow weary? He gives power to the faint and to him who has no might. He increases strength. Youths and young men may grow faint and weary and fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Why? Because God is compassionate and wants to supply the need for them to have the strength. So wait on him. And Jesus is putting that on full display right here. He is compassionate. He doesn't want them on their long walk home to grow faint. He is providing strength for the weary. Now that is a powerful, powerful picture. It also reminds us of such verses as these from Psalm 103, assuring our hearts that as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are but dust. That is Jesus. Note his determination here. I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. The God of the universe, it's not going to happen. It ain't going to happen that these people are going to leave hungry. I am unwilling for that to happen. I just think the force there, the glory of God shines in the compassion of Jesus, and I am lifting him up before you this morning to assure you and to comfort you and to encourage you with the knowledge that this is God. He is compassionate. He understands and sympathizes with our weaknesses and with those things that threaten us. It is true in a physical sense and in a spiritual sense. Out of his compassion, he has given everything we need for life and godliness. He doesn't want to drag us out to a spot so that we'll get, you know, abandoned and left. And he's the one that goes after the one that wanders. He's compassionate. And the compassion of God calls us again to worship. How great is our God. He's omnipotent, omnipresent. There's nowhere you can go where you can escape God. He can do anything he wants. He's made the stars and he makes the heavens and this universe that as far as we can see in unfathomable distances, he's made it all. And yet, he has a heart of compassion. He's glorious. He's not an unfeeling, uncaring deity. He is sensitive even to sinners, even to those who rebel against him. He is aware and he feels compassion and he's unwilling to send you away empty if you'll wait on him. The problem is that sometimes we do not take advantage of the provision and the comfort that he offers. Could you imagine some in this crowd sitting down on the ground? Jesus begins to distribute the fish and the bread, and they get it passed by them and say, "No thanks. I go find something else. I don't need that. Fish and bread? That's what I eat every day. Whatever." Can you imagine someone in the crowd rejecting those things? That would be foolish. But that is the choice that we sometimes make. We choose to wallow in fear and anxiety rather than be comforted and strengthened with the truth that he supplies. I'm with you. Always. Always. We choose to continue in self-destructive behaviors rather than listen to the compassion of his voice saying, "No, no, no, no." Compassion-driven, wise counsel. Do not eat the fruit. Praise God that even then, when we do, he continues in compassionate patience. He is mindful that we are but dust. No approval to any sin. Complete disapproval. But a tenderness to those who will say, "Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. I will come." My encouragement this morning is that you be driven to Christ by the fresh appreciation of his compassion toward you. Thirdly, this morning, I want you to see the glory of God shining forth through the face of Christ in the endowment to his disciples. And we observe in Christ's miraculous feeding of the crowd that Jesus empowers his disciples for usefulness way beyond their ability or their resources, right? This is what we see when we see this massive feeding. Jesus asked the disciples, "How many loaves do you have?" And they got seven or a few and a few small fish. Here was a crowd, though, that wasn't quite as large as the one that recently gathered on another shore of this same sea. But it was 4,000 men, not counting women and children, so probably a crowd of about 20,000. And Jesus took the seven loaves and the fish and gave thanks and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. In the hands of Jesus, the seven loaves and the few fish were more than enough to do through the disciples what they could never have accomplished on their own. Don't miss this. It glorifies God that he takes the little and does unimaginably great things with the little. He takes the things that are not and uses them to bring to nothing the things that are. God uses the dull to do the cutting. And God uses the humble to overcome the strong. He uses the poor to overflow in giving beyond their means. He uses the inadequate to more than meet the need. Because when he does it, it's evident. It wasn't you and it wasn't me. It was him. And that's what he delights to do. That means that he can use you and me to do things that we know in ourselves we cannot. That's a fact, and you need to embrace it. He can use you and me to do things we know in ourselves we cannot. That happens to me all the time. how people can respond to something that comes out of my mouth and come back to me and say, you won't believe what's happened in my life. I get a call. God is working. God is changing. And I'm going, yes, yes, yes. Why? Because it wasn't me. It's him using piddly me somehow to do something for him. Disciples of Christ, never think that you don't have enough. Never think that you are not strong enough, are not smart enough, or ready enough for Jesus to use you. If you're not smart, you're just the prime person he needs. If you know you're weak, you are ready for action. If you think, I could never, you're just a prime candidate. Because God calls people to walk around cities so that walls fall down. And God calls disciples to feed 4,000 men, not counting women and children, with a few fish, because he can. Not because you can, but he can. Listen, don't doubt him. And know, though, that he is the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we can ask or think, Ephesians 3:20, according to the power that is at work within us. Now, don't put your confidence in yourself. Put it in him, but put yourself at his disposal. And he will do, through you, things you'll be shaking your head about, because God does. And give him the glory. Fourthly, this morning, the glory of God shines through the face of Christ in the service of the multitude, or in the way that he served the multitude here. Jesus serves many. This is something I just want you to latch onto, all right? Jesus serves many, but he meets the needs of every single one. Not one person went away hungry that day. Everybody was filled, and there were leftovers. You know, words can be powerful. They can pack a punch. And I like these words in verse 37. And they all ate and were satisfied. There was a crowd on the mountain, thousands and thousands of people. But each individual's need was met. And they all ate and they all were satisfied. God met the needs of all, and he met the needs of each. You know, God loves all of his people, and no individual gets lost among the many. That's what I want you to grab onto. You ever feel like you're just, you know, kind of lost in the sea of people when you go to the DMV, you know? You're lost in the sea of people standing, waiting in line. That's not the way it is when you come to Jesus on the mountain. You're not lost. He knows you by name, not by number. And he knows what you need. And he provides just enough for you. He's got his eyes on you. God wants his people to know he loves them all and every single one. You need to be assured that God's general sort of love for the world is a specific love also. His love for the whole world is also a love for each one of his sheep. Every single member of his family has come one at a time because he came to them one at a time. And as many as received Christ, who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God, who were born of God, one at a time, every single one. You think about it. Jesus fed the whole crowd, but each person got their portion. Jesus said that even though sparrows amount to a very little value to men, not a single one falls to the ground apart from your Father. The psalmist tells us that God determines the number of the stars, and so does Isaiah. God determines the number of stars and yet gives to each one a name. He knows you. You do not get lost in the crowd. If your Father cares about every single bird and he has a name for every single star, he knows you. He knows your need. He knows your circumstances. He knows your situation. This God of compassion, he does. And he's got just what you need. You, just what you need for you, where you are. in the day that we gather around the throne of glory, there will be many there. Myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And not a single one will get lost in the shuffle. Well, I got a glimpse of Trump's State of the Union speech this week. And you know, every president who ever gives a speech, or every even people running for office, I'm not getting too out on the stuff here, but listen, when somebody given one of these speeches, you know, when they get done, they're always going, they're recognizing people out in the crowd, you know? Not everybody gets recognized. But gathered around the throne, there won't be one who doesn't get recognized. He is that amazing. Why, even your gifting in the body of Christ is designed by Him so that you have a place and a purpose in this body. Gifting, a role to play that He's appointed for you. None of us is a bench warmer. None of us is meant to be a spectator. Each has a role as unique to us as the person He made us to be. He loves us and He's designed us as we are in the context of His gifting to flourish in His love and in His design. His eye on us. Now, finally this morning, we see the glory of God shining through the face of Christ also in the duplication of His previous work. Now, this is one of the obvious things that I see when I look at this. Oh, yeah, this just happened, you know, just not long ago. Verse 37 tells us here that when the feeding was over and everyone was satisfied, that just like the last time, there were leftovers, 7 baskets full of the broken pieces. And verse 38 tells us that just like the previous feeding, the number of folks who ate from the piddly resources was astronomical, some 20,000 people in essence. What Jesus did before, He did again. It's striking to me. Is this not striking to you? And it is striking to me what happened when Jesus called the disciples to Him and told them of His determination not to let the people go away hungry. Their response was, "We're in the middle of nowhere, Jesus. Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" It was not a lifetime ago, was it, that Jesus had fed a crowd even larger than this with less. Well, why do we not read that the disciples rubbed their hands together and exclaimed, "Yes, here we go again. We get to do it again." I think that we don't read that for the same reason that we become anxious and sometimes throw up our hands and say, "What am I going to do this time?" when we face a challenge. Didn't the Lord get you through the last one? Wasn't He there? Didn't He pull you through? Didn't He sustain you when you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death? That's what you're going to do this time. And be sustained as you were before. Melissa and I are reading a biography of George Mueller. And George Mueller made a commitment early on in his life as a pastor. He was never going to tell people about his needs. He wasn't going to have a salary. And he wasn't even going to let people know when he was hungry. He's just going to pray and trust God. Now, I admire the man for that. And I don't intend to walk in his shoes there, but I do admire what comes through it here. I mean, I want to trust God, but I don't necessarily think that's the way you got to do it. But anyway, here's the thing. And you read in his life, there were many times when the supply went low. But there was never a time when God didn't meet his need. There was a time when they were about to run out, and they just knew that the boxes in the back of the church where the people deposit their gifts had been overlooked for a series of weeks, but they didn't even call the guy and say, "Would you check the boxes?" They got on their knees and they prayed. And the man woke up in the middle of the night burdened, "I got to check those boxes." And there was money that he then took to the Muellers and said, "Here." And they ate again because God supplied the need. My point is they never wrung their hands in frantic concern. They just got on their knees and prayed. God had supplied the need before, and He was going to supply it again. They were just convinced. Lamentations 3, 23, verses 22 to 23 says this: the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Now, Jesus shows us the glory of God in that he repeats a mighty work that he had done before and reminds us that we have to trust him repeatedly, every day, for the needs of the day. Give us this day our daily bread, for the challenges of that day and that moment. And we can trust him for that because he is faithful. So how brightly the glory of God shines in the face of Christ, because he does again what he did before. One of Charles Dickens' works, one of his literary works, is entitled Little Dorrit. The story commences with the return to London of a man who had been away for some 2 decades, and he comes back to London. His name is Arthur Clennam, and he comes back to London seeking to find the next phase in his life. And while doing so, he encounters Mr. William Dorrit, who has lived in debtor's prison now for 20 years. Dorrit seems to make the most of his imprisonment, pretending contentment and living as if he chose to be there, although in a roundabout way he begs for little trinkets and gifts from everyone who comes to visit him, and visitors come and go pretty much as they please. Poor and living in squalor, Dorrit wins the sympathy of Arthur Clennam, who regularly visits this poor imprisoned man and brings him small gifts and always drops off a few coins in his pocket. He has won his sympathy to the extent he longs to bring some relief to the prisoner, and so Clennam begins to engage in a discovery to find out the nature of his debt and the nature of the case with Mr. Dorrit. And in the process, a discovery is made that Mr. Dorrit is the lost heir to a fortune. With that fortune, he will no longer be in debtor's prison. Not only that, he will be walking among the cream of English society. And so Mr. Clennam brings to Mr. Dorrit the news that he's got no more worries, no more prison, no more debts. He's got a fortune. His status is completely altered. But when Mr. Clennam brings Dorrit the news, Dorrit's attitude to Clennam changes completely. He gives not a word of thanks to Clennam, but gruffly informs him that since he will be entering society, there will no longer be a reason for the two of them to continue in acquaintance. Dorrit goes on to live as if he never knew Mr. Clennam. It's a rather heartbreaking turn in the story. Here was a compassionate man stooping to show kindness to a poor debtor living in squalor. Here is one whose unmerited kindness even resulted in a complete transformation of status. And yet, the recipient, suddenly concerned for his reputation among high society, refused even to admit he once knew the very one that helped him get there. If we follow Jesus, the light of the glory of God has shone brilliantly on us through him. If we are the recipients of the lavish gifts of his kindness, it is unthinkable that we would pretend not to know him. It is only fitting that the world hears us proclaiming his glory. It is only right that we tell the world where our spiritual riches have come from. It is only proper that we extol him with words and with obedience and with faith and with joy, giving glory to him. Any society which would look down its noses at the one whose kindness has lifted us from the squalor of our nature, is society that we should not want to impress. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. He is great. And we see a glimmer of that greatness. We see the glory of that greatness in the face of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for the lavish riches that you have poured out upon us as your people. Fuel our tongues to sing your praise. Fuel our hearts to bend low before you in humility and sorrow over all the remaining guilt and wickedness that still resides in our flesh, with which we struggle, and to our shame, we succumb. We thank you for removing sin from a place of power in our lives. And we pray that we would walk in glorious victory over it. That you would give us the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That we might bear fruit in our lives to the glory of God, being strengthened by the power of the Spirit at work within us to the praise of your great glory. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.